We'll be continuing with the book of Romans, and we're already up to study 6 out of 7, so we are making progress. And, of course, the theme for today is the resurrection of the dead. So we'll be looking at chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is ambitious because last time we covered one chapter, chapter 8. So we have 3 chapters to fit in the same time. I think we can do it, God willing. So as a reminder, we've been organizing our approach to this study based on the structure that was established by Mr. Robert Fay when he began the study last year. He observed that he found the structure of the book of Romans followed the same themes as were identified in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Chapters 1 through 3, he identified that theme as repentance from dead works. Chapters 4 and 5, faith toward God. Chapters 6 and 7, baptism. Chapter 8, the laying on of hands, which we covered last time. Chapters 9 through 11, resurrection of the dead. And then the final study will be chapters 12 to 15, eternal judgment. So we have seen that the overall unifying topic of the book of Romans is the concept of righteousness. In Romans 1, Paul explained that the Gentile Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to Hebrew Christians. There was no unique glory in being a Gentile Christian. In Romans 2, Paul explained that the Hebrew Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to the Gentile Christians because they had grown up knowing God's laws, because they did not fully obey those laws. And there was no unique glory in being a Hebrew Christian. In Romans 3, Paul explained that all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we emphasize that any gospel that does not begin with repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 4 and 5, we address the topic of faith toward God and the importance of having the faith of Christ working in us. In Romans chapters 6 and 7, we examine the topic of baptism. Baptism serves as an outward sign of our decision to reject our former life of being a bondservant to sin and making a commitment to a lifetime of service to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. Last time, then, we addressed the topic of the laying on of hands by looking at Romans chapter 8. We saw that Mr. Fay identified this as the theme of Romans 8, even though the phrase laying on of hands is never mentioned in the chapter. He did this because the purpose of laying on of hands following baptism is to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit on the newly baptized Christian. Because without the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we cannot rightly understand God's word or his plan of salvation. So chapter 8 is about the gift of the Spirit that comes from the laying on of hands. Today we'll be examining the topic of the resurrection of the dead in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, back in 2000 and 2001, when Mr. Fay gave this Bible study, I believe it was at the Elmhurst congregation, he took 4 full studies to cover these 3 chapters. So the only way to cover the same material in one study is to focus primarily on the theme that Mr. Fay identified, the resurrection of the dead, or to talk very, very quickly. I'm going the first route. Again, we'll find that as with the theme of the laying out of hands in chapter 8, the topic of the resurrection of the dead is not immediately apparent when reading through these 3 chapters. You have to look for it a bit, but it is there. And we shall see that Paul does speak several times about the topic of salvation, being saved. There was an article entitled, What is Salvation? In the May-June edition of the Good News magazine in 2002. And the author, Noel Horner, made the following statement, quote, Salvation simply means the act of saving. When used in a religious sense, to save means to rescue someone from the eternal consequences of sin. Everyone needs salvation because, as the Bible tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So we've already been through those, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. He goes on to explain how salvation and the resurrection of the dead are connected, which I'm positive is the same reasoning that Mr. Fay had been using when identifying the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11 as the resurrection of the dead. So Mr. Horner continues in his article, quote, "Is a Christian saved immediately upon baptism? Once you are baptized, have accepted Christ as your Savior, and have committed your life to obeying God, are you saved? Is your salvation complete? According to the Bible, repentance and baptism mark the beginning of the salvation process, the time of a Christian's commitment to continue to serve God. The completion of our salvation, as long as we remain in this physical life, is yet in the future. As Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved." That's Matthew 24:13. Paul wrote, quote, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life," end quote. That's from Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Notice, he continues, that Paul wrote in the future tense, we will be saved. Our salvation is not complete. We must endure faithfully to the end of our lives. Or if we remain alive until Christ returns to earth, we must endure until the time of his coming, end quote. Skipping then to the end of the article, Mr. Horner continues, quote, "God's salvation will provide us an existence that far surpasses anything this present life offers, or that scientists can conjure in their wildest hopes. After Jesus died and was resurrected, he returned in a new spirit body and appeared to his disciples. He returned in a new spirit body. We will have a body like Christ's. God will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body," end quote. And that's from Philippians 3:21. He continues then, "Our new bodies will never tire nor grow ill. Further, we will have minds that possess the kind of supernatural abilities God has. We will possess greater power than even the angels have. We will reign with Christ and help bring peace to the world. We can live forever in God's eternal kingdom. This is what salvation is. This is what God offers you. God's gift of salvation is truly good news for all," end quote. So since the author referred to Philippians chapter 3, let us turn there first. We're going to look at that. We need to turn there to see the context of Paul's comments, and then we'll go on to the book of Romans. So we'll look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. Because if we want to understand what Paul is talking about when he begins Romans chapter 9, we need to know this background argument from Philippians chapter 3. The two go together. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version today. Philippians 3 in verse 3. "For we are the circumcision." He means Christians here. "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Brethren, we need to take the time to meditate on the majesty of verse 8. There's a lot in here. The knowledge that Christ Jesus is our Lord. The Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, is excellent. That knowledge, Paul says, is excellent. To recognize that he is our Lord, our kurios. When something is excellent, it surpasses all else. It supersedes all knowledge that came before it. And the fact that God has granted that knowledge to his elect is awesome, as we will see today. Continuing in verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You see, Paul understood that God reached out and took hold of Paul, made him a part of his elect. Paul's goal was salvation, which he knew cannot be achieved in this lifetime. He was looking forward to what? To the resurrection of the dead. That was his goal, and that should be ours as well. So with that background, let's be able to better understand Paul's intent in Romans chapter 9. So let's turn there now, please. While you're turning, let me give you a little bit of insight into the difficulty that scholars have with these three chapters. Unfortunately, Bible commentators on these three chapters are fairly useless. Just to be frank. Why? The scholars can analyze the Greek words very, very well. It's what they do. But they do not understand that God is not trying to save the world all at once. They conclude that those who are not God's elect now are going to be lost forever and not have an opportunity for salvation. And their writings are all according to that premise. Paul speaks in these three chapters about how God chooses an elect for salvation, but does not choose others. To many theologians, this seems cruel. It supports the idea, they say, of an arbitrary God who plays with us, almost as toys, giving eternal life to some and denying it to others, almost on a whim. Even my favorite New Testament scholar, William Barclay, we've quoted from him often, has great difficulty in explaining Paul's writings in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So if you're using that Bible reference, which I recommended, please note, most of Barclay's conclusions about these three chapters are just plain wrong. So be aware of that. In fact, Barclay goes so far as to declare, which is rather bold, that Paul's arguments and examples in these three chapters are mostly bad. And that Paul confuses his audience as a result of his failure to explain himself properly. Now that's a big claim from someone who deeply respects the Word of God. So let's see what all this fuss is about. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to the Romans, again the church at Rome, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What he's saying there is if him being lost could save his countrymen, could save Israel, the Jews, the rest of the tribes, he would gladly give up his own future for them, if it were possible. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God? Amen. But it is not that the word of God has no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now think about that. Two babies not even born, and God already understood their character. They hadn't done anything yet. Paul is declaring that the Jews and the other Israelites are not all really Israel, just because they are descendants of Jacob. Mr. Fay wrote here in his notes, quote, not everyone deserves the name Israel. Not all of Abraham's descendants are his seed or the elect. God warns that certain conduct will result in being cut off from among his people, i.e. not Israel. Think of it, he continues. Jacob and Esau were twins, same mother, same father. Yet one was Israel and the other was not. Does this make God unrighteous? According to Romans 9:14-18, God shows mercy to whom he wills. End quote. So let's look at those verses. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's taken from Exodus 33:19, if you'd like that reference. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's up to God if he's going to extend mercy to us. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Well, think about that. He was Pharaoh just so God could do something through him, or in this case, against him. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, right? He hardens their mind, their heart. Paul shows here that God raised up Pharaoh, knowing full well that Pharaoh would resist God's will, and that his stubbornness would lead his nation into calamity. In effect, the argument is that Pharaoh was appointed in advance by God to be a bad guy. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now that would seem cruel if, and it's a big if that physical life was Pharaoh's only chance for salvation, as most of the Bible commentators believe. God rejected Ishmael from being among his elect. God rejected Esau. God did choose Jacob and changed his name to Israel, Israel, meaning one who prevails with God or triumphs with God. That's what the name means. So you see, if you are of Israel physically, but you do not prevail with God in your daily life, you do not triumph with God, you literally are not a prevailer with God. You are not spiritually Israel. Mr. Fay added in his notes, quote, God chose who would become his servants. But the present condition of Israel does not mean the word of God has failed. From the beginning, some were chosen and some were not. God isn't finished with Israel, end quote. And of course, he inserts exclamation points all over the place. Let's pick up another quote from him in the same notes. The true children of the promise are those who trust God's promise. They have faith. Israel is not a matter of physical descent, but trust in God. So let's keep that distinction in mind. That was an end quote from Mr. Fay. Let's keep that distinction in mind as we continue then in Romans 9 and verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Brethren, even the prophets had declared that God's salvation would extend beyond Israel to other nations. There are many prophecies stating that. As Christians, we constitute a new people who were not a people, but now we are the people of God. That was from 1 Peter 2:10. Why are we the people of God? Because we walk by faith. And when you walk by faith, what do? You prevail with God. You are spiritual Israel. Israel. Prevailers with God. Let's keep our place in Romans 9 and turn briefly back to Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. After Christ returns to establish the rule of the kingdom of God over the earth, who will be with Christ? Who will be with him then? Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. See, that's what it takes to be in that company. You must be called. You must be chosen, and you must stay faithful. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is Lord. He is Kurios, Lord. Those who will be with Christ at that time are those who have been called. That means the elect. But not all who are called are chosen. Many are invited to participate in a marathon. But not everyone who starts the race finishes the race. We have to be chosen to continue with Christ in order to be a part of the elect. But not all who are called and chosen remain faithful. Faithful in what? Faithful that Jesus Christ is Lord, is Kurios. Faithful in understanding that, in recognizing it, that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Now, even though I've cautioned you against William Barclay's commentary on these chapters, I still admitted he knows a great deal about understanding the Greek words that are being used. And Barclay explains the meaning of the word kurios on page 139 of his commentary on the book of Romans. So I'd like to read his explanation. Quote, "A man must say Jesus Christ is Lord. The word for Lord is kurios. This is the key word of early Christianity." Barclay then goes on to discuss four stages of the meaning of the word and how it has been used throughout the New Testament. But we're going to focus only on the fourth meaning that he gives, as it seems to be the most relevant here. Quote, "In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it, kurios, is the regular translation of the divine name Yahweh or Jehovah." Right? So when the Greeks translated the Old Testament from Hebrew, they chose the word kurios to replace the Hebrew word Yahweh. He continues, "So then, if a man called Jesus kurios, he was ranking him with the emperor," which was a secular use for the word, "and equating him or ranking him with God. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him implicit obedience and reverent worship," end quote. Mr. Fay wrote this in his notes. Quote, "The title is given to God, the Messiah. He is God. The God revealed in the Old Testament. If Jesus is our kurios, our life will show it," he said, end quote. Now let's go back to Romans 9, understanding a bit more about that word, which Paul will use over and over. Back to Romans 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 26 here. See, God grants his elect the understanding of who Christ is. That's excellent, isn't it? That understanding. The I Am, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Word of God who set aside his glory to come and die, that we might be forgiven of our sins and one day rise to eternal life in the resurrection of the dead. Romans 9:26, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now Paul gets to the idea of salvation. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness? See, that's a big question that Paul's wrestling with. That's a question that those of Israel, those of the Hebrews, right, ethnically, were asking. How could these Gentiles just walk in and say they have faith and be a part of the church? And we've been, for centuries, our families, for centuries, have been pursuing righteousness through the law. And now you're saying that if we don't accept Christ, we're not saved. We're not going to be a part of the elect. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, Paul is explaining here why all Israelites are not all Israel. Those who prevail with God, in the eyes of God. Because these people stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at the idea, the understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. They refused to accept that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, who had come into the world to sacrifice himself for our sins. They did not see him as Kurios. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, Paul is lamenting here. He's anguishing that his own people, the ethnic Hebrews, to whom God had given his word, the very people he gave his covenants, did not recognize that word when he came to them in the flesh. They didn't see it. They didn't have the excellent understanding. On to chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 1. He just continues with his thoughts here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Future tense. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Enthusiasm for God's word, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let's comment on that briefly. God's righteousness is not an it. He is a who. Let me say that again. God's righteousness is not an it. He is a who. Jesus Christ demonstrated God's righteousness in action. But most of the Jews and other Israelites of that generation did not understand who Jesus was. Who he was, because God had not chosen at that time to give them the excellent understanding. They had not been called and chosen yet, so they could not then demonstrate faithfulness. Romans 10, verse 4. A very difficult scripture, at least to commentators. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Mr. Fay wrote here in his notes, quote, "We learn of God's righteousness in the law, Torah, but now we also have the example of Jesus Christ." End quote. The NIV Study Bible comments that this word for end can mean either termination or cessation, but it can also mean a goal or a fulfillment of something. The Jewish New Testament commentary says the following, quote, "For the goal at which the Torah aims is the Messiah, who offers righteousness to everyone who trusts," end quote. Mr. Fay wrote here, quote, "The Jews thought righteousness came through the law, but it doesn't. The law defines sin, but can never impart righteousness. Righteousness comes only by trusting God and His Son fully. Righteousness involves obedience to Him in everything, having our sins washed in His blood and Him teaching us His righteous ways. Christ is the goal at which the law aims," end quote. So back to Romans 10, verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preached. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Salvation. So what is this verse about? God raised Christ from the dead, and if you believe that fully, you will be saved. This verse is about resurrection. That's the point. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be, future tense, resurrected. You will be saved. Being resurrected to new life is what salvation is. That's what it means. So how can we be saved? 2 points. First, to confess or acknowledge that Jesus is Lord is kurios. We have to do that. Paul is lamenting that his own people as a nation had not done that. And number two, you have to believe full-heartedly that God has raised Jesus from the dead. You see, half-hearted belief won't work. It just won't. What's the name for full-hearted belief? Faith. That's what it means. Those of us who believe absolutely that the Kurios of the Old Testament died for us, and that his Father, also God, raised Jesus from the dead, will have the level of faith required to be given the gift of eternal life in the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul's laying it out here for an audience that understands what salvation means. It means getting out of this life and into a better one. Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. You can't call upon the Lord unless you accept him as Kurios. Verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means everyone, Gentiles and Israel, shall, future tense, have an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So what are the steps needed to be present in order for someone to reach the point where they can call on the name of the Lord? Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Let's keep our place in Romans and turn briefly to Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 15. Ephesians 6, verse 13. You know, people often speculate with some amusement about this verse, about beautiful feet. When I think about feet, the word beautiful rarely crosses my mind. So it's an interesting decision to use that analogy. Those servants sent by God bring the gospel of peace, it says. Why does he make the connection between feet and peace? Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's the topic of Romans, and, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, he does it again here. He makes that comparison. In order to stand in the day of adversity, we need godly armor. And a good set of armor does not neglect protecting the feet. Feet are needed for walking. Paul says here in Ephesians 6 and in Romans 10 that those whom God sends with his gospel will walk peaceably. They will prepare to be peacemakers. Back to Romans 10, verse 16. Romans 10, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, it's got to come from God. In order to have faith, God has to arrange for his word to be proclaimed. That's where the church fits in. That's where Christ's ministers fit in. God appoints servants to preach his word. Mr. Fay wrote here, quote, you can't call on someone if you don't trust him. You won't hear about him without a preacher. And the preacher can't preach unless he is sent. God's servants must be called to the job, end quote. Continuing in verse 18 of Romans 10. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. You see here throughout the Bible, as we read the story of ancient Israel, we see a people who for the most part, with a few exceptions, failed to live up to the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. Over the centuries, God sent prophets to call Israel and Judah back to that covenant. But in every generation, it was the remnants, the few, the elect, who remained true to God, not the majority. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Is that what's happened? Is that what the new covenant means? That God has cast away his people, Israel? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. See, it's up to God to decide who is to be called and when they will be called. Even though the majority of the Israelites turned away from God's word, there was always a remnant, a few, the ones who were called, chosen, and faithful. They were always there in the background. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, right? You can't earn that grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. See, they have that zeal, but they haven't attained righteousness. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now we get to the part that the theologians focus on to suggest that Paul's arguments are insensitive to those who are lost. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. Notice it doesn't say forever. To that day, it was accurate. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, Paul says that Israel, for the most part, has stumbled. What had they stumbled upon? The knowledge that Jesus Christ was Kurios. Paul quickly adds that stumbling does not mean the fall that one takes is permanent. You can get up when you stumble, but you have to choose to do it. Verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches to the world, and that refers to their fall from God's preference, if their fall is riches for the world, the Gentiles, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. See, again, what does it mean to save someone? It means for them to be in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Renewed life. That's a resurrection, isn't it? Paul is saying that though the Jews and Israelites stumbled on the issue of Christ, there is still hope for them to be returned to life later on in God's plan when the excellence of that knowledge is made plain to them. Paul now gives an analogy related to the olive tree, beginning in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, remember he's still talking to the Gentiles here, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, into the branches of the original tree, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, right? Faithlessness. They were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. You see, Israel doesn't have to continue in unbelief forever. They can be grafted back into the tree. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Right? Coming home again. In terms of horticulture, the example that Paul gives would not be something normally done with olive trees. William Barclay writes on page 150 of his commentary on Romans, so I guess we can trust him at least in horticulture. Quote, in horticulture, it is the good olive that is grafted into the stock of the wild olive so that a fruit-bearing olive may result. The process that Paul pictures was never used in actual practice because it would have served no useful purpose. But the point Paul wishes to make is quite clear. The Gentile has been out in the deserts and the wildernesses and among the wild briars, and now, by the act of God's grace, is engrafted into the richness and fertility of the garden olive tree. End quote. See, Paul was including here both a hope and a warning in his analogy. Israelites could one day be grafted back into the original olive tree from which they had been removed. However, the wild branches, Gentiles, could be removed at any time if they did not continue in faith. One law, one principle, one God behind it. Romans 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, not forever, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not take those back. He does not go back on his promises. Brethren, when we understand that God's plan is ultimately to save as much of humanity as he can, to raise them to new life in a resurrection from the dead, these verses can be properly understood. If all who are not in the elect now are doomed to be lost forever, God's purposes would sound cruel. But that is not the mind of God. He says all Israel will be saved. Does that mean all or just most? That's for God to determine. We do know there will be some people who will refuse the offer of salvation, even when it is plainly explained to them. God made a covenant with Israel in ancient times, and God keeps his word. He will save Israel. The Jews who rejected Jesus as Kurios will one day come to see their error, and God will grant them an opportunity to understand the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that goes for all the other Israelite tribes as well. Romans 11:30. For as you, Roman Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. For this present time, God has committed most of Israel to disobedience, that he might save them later. We are all called to be God's elect. We are to walk in peacefulness and in faith. But we must not view our calling with arrogance. We are called and have been chosen now only because of God's grace. Now we must focus our energies and remaining faithful to that calling, because we want to be a part of that first resurrection of the dead, the resurrection to life, to salvation. We'll finish off Romans 11:33-36. Very powerful words when you understand it with the background that Paul really intended. You think about what God is doing here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, right, our Kurios? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Next time, brethren, God willing, we will conclude our study of the book of Romans with part 7 and the theme of eternal judgment.